I'd like to welcome you to our service this morning. We appreciate each of you choosing to be here, and if you are visiting here today, we especially welcome you and hope that you have been uplifted and edified thus far by the service. And we hope, of course, that our time of studying God's Word together this morning would be beneficial to you as well. This morning, we're going to start looking at a five-part series built around the theme of a case or making a case for the inspiration of the Scriptures. And the goal of this series is to look at internal and external evidences that I believe show that the Bible truly is the inspired Word of God. Though many in the world and in society today might challenge that and tell you that there's simply no evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible is simply a collection of writings of man and that's it, I believe that when we look inside the Bible as well as outside the Bible, the evidence is abundant. That there must be a supernatural inspiration, an inspiration from God behind the words written within the Scriptures. And so if we begin our study this morning with 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, we notice the Bible makes a claim here. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Bible makes a claim that those things that were written in Scripture were written by the inspiration of God, that the writers wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So what is the Bible? As we discuss the Bible and whether or not it really was inspired by God, we need to understand a couple of things about the Bible. The Bible is actually not one book. The Bible is a library of books. It's actually a collection of 66 different books. And you can see up on the screen, there's a separation that occurs in the Bible into different categories, if you will, that all date to different periods. In the Old Testament, which is 39 books there, starting with Genesis, five books are the books of Moses, all the way through the prophetical books, those minor prophets. That's the Old Testament. There's 39 books in the Old Testament. The Old Testament dates, some would put the book of Job as early as about 2300 BC. Those dates are worthy of discussion. But through to about 400 BC, that's the date the range of dates that the Old Testament was written. And in the New Testament, we have 27 books written from about 40 to 100 AD. Now you kind of notice in the breakdown there, I want to notice a couple of things. You have major prophets and minor prophets. There are 17 books of prophecy in the Old Testament. The reason some are called major and others are called minor, not because any are more important than the other, it's simply because there is five of them that are large books, 12 of them that are very small books. So the very small prophetical books are known as the minor prophets. The larger prophetical books are known as the major prophets. The first four books of the New Testament, you might remember, is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are gospels. The gospels, the purpose of the gospels is to tell the life story and death and resurrection story of Jesus Christ. Then we've got one book of history in the New Testament that talks about the early church. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. And it chronicles the early days of the church as well as the Apostle Paul as he goes around preaching. And then we've got several epistles or letters in the New Testament, 13 of which are attributed to Paul as the writer, and the other 9 are attributed to other various writers. And those epistles had different reasons for being written, but I want us to recognize this morning the Bible is not one book. The Bible is 66 books written over a span of about 1,500 years, possibly more, depending upon the date, Job. I want to notice also that the Bible was written by 40 different authors from various walks of life in 3 different languages. Consider the fact that Moses was a prince of Egypt, David was a king, Amos was a shepherd, Isaiah was a prophet, Matthew a tax collector, Luke a doctor, Peter a fisherman, and yet all of these men contributed to the Bible, what we call the Bible. It was written in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And 40 different authors contributed to the 66 books that we have. I want to notice that it was written in many different places on 3 different continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. Recognize that Moses wrote his books in the desert of Sinai. Daniel wrote while they were in exile in Babylon. Ezra wrote in the ruined city of Jerusalem. And Paul wrote from a prison cell in Rome. And so this collection of 66 books that was written over a span of 1,500 years by 40 different authors in 3 different languages on 3 different continents with different authors behind it writing in different places, they also all have different purposes for what they wrote. Isaiah wrote to warn Israel of God's coming judgment on their sin. Zechariah wrote to encourage disheartened Israel who had returned from Babylonian exile. Luke wrote to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Luke also wrote the book of Acts and chronicled the early church. And then Paul wrote most of his letters attempting to address certain issues or problems that the early church had and to correct them and teach them the doctrines of Christ. And so with all of these different purposes for writings and all of the different authors and the huge time span, it makes sense when you look internally, and we're going to discuss this throughout this series, that one single author must have been behind this. Because there's a consistency within Scripture that's just amazing. And so when Scripture claims to be the Word of God, we recognize that if it was the Word of God, then there should be continuity and there should be unity, and we should be able to look into the Scriptures and see whether or not it seems as if there's one author behind it. And I believe that we can. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." The phrase "God" means divinely breathed. So Paul is making the claim that all Scripture has been divinely breathed. It has been inspired by God, by a single author. Paul himself says that his writings were not of his own will, but that he was teaching the things that had been revealed to him by Jesus Christ. He mentions that in Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 12. Peter also in a different place references Paul's writings as Scripture. The New Testament and the Old Testament alike claim to be the Word of God. But the question this morning is, how do we know if the Bible's claim is true? There are other religious texts today that claim to be the Word of God. So what makes the Bible different, and how can we be sure that the Bible is different from those other religious books? And this is essentially the roadmap of the series that we're going to look at. And this morning we're going to talk about the textual reliability of the Bible. Is the Bible accurate? Is it reliable? Can we trust that it has been translated accurately? We're going to talk this afternoon about, is the Bible prophetically accurate? And we're going to look into some of those prophecies. We're going to talk later in the series about science. Does the Bible and science, do they disagree? Do they have to? Is it a war between Christianity and science, or is there continuity between the things of the Bible and science? We're going to talk about history and archaeology and the evidence that exists there for the things that are written in the Scriptures. And we're going to conclude the series by talking about the power of the message of God's Word and the change that it had in people's lives. So that's essentially the roadmap. This morning we're going to talk about the textual reliability of Scripture. We're going to introduce that by talking about the argument of the Bible skeptic. You might hear something like this from time to time. A skeptic will say the Bible has been translated and recopied so many times, ... It can't be trustworthy, it's not accurate, it's not reliable, it's been just translated so many times. In fact, this was stated by Bill Nye, who's a science educator, you may remember in 2014. He debated a creationist by the name of Ken Ham, and within that debate, he made this argument. He said, "Give me verses as translated into English over what, 30 centuries? So that is not enough evidence for me." If you've ever played telephone, I did, I remember very well in kindergarten, where you have a secret and you whisper it to the next person, the next person, the next person, things often go wrong. And so the argument that Bill Nye is making, an atheist, is that we can't trust the Scriptures because they've been retranslated and recopied so many times. It's like the game of telephone, if you ever played that as a kid, where everybody gets around in a circle and you whisper a secret and it goes around the circle, and yes, in the game of telephone, by the time you get to the end, it's generally something pretty different from the way it started. And he says that's what Bible translation is like. It's just like the game of telephone. You can't trust it. It's changed so much. It's not reliable. So I want to talk about that this morning. And we're going to start all the way at the beginning. And let's start with what the original writers would have used to write on. And up on your screen, you'll see two different articles that they could have used to write on. Both of these were used at the time. There was what was called parchment, and that was dried animal skins that writers of this time would sometimes use. Also, in this region, in this period, there was a scroll known as the papyrus scroll, and it comes from a plant called the papyri plant. And that plant, they would actually turn into a writing a tool to write. So one of these two methods were generally used for all of the writings, the original writings of the Scripture that we have. We notice in a Scripture in 2 Timothy 4, verse 13, Paul actually makes mention of parchments. He says, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." Now I wonder why Paul wanted parchments while he was sitting in a prison cell, probably so he could keep writing on those parchments and sending them out to churches or individuals and other people. And so those were the writing materials that they would have used. And then once those originals were written, let's take the New Testament, for instance, when Paul finished writing his letters on those parchments, what would happen is that letter would get sent to the place or the person that he was sending it to. And then from there, that person or that congregation would make a copy, and they would send it somewhere else. And they would make a copy, and copies would begin to be made that were hand-copied. And generally, scribes were the ones that did the job of copying Scripture. Dr. Brennan Breed, assistant professor at Columbia Theological Seminary, says, at the time when the biblical books were written and copied, scribes did the work of composing and preserving important documents. Scribes were special because they could read and write. Literacy was not widespread. It's not like 2018 in the United States of America, where generally everybody can read. Very few could read, and so scribes were able to read and write, and so they had the job of copying. Now, scribes were very particular when they copied text, especially biblical text. Dr. Kenneth Barker, who's the retired executive director of the International Bible Society NIV Translation Center, says this and summarizes some of the things that the scribes did as they were translating, or not translating, but copying scripture. He says, each word was read aloud, was read alone and aloud from an authentic copy before it was written. When the word God was encountered, the scribe's pen had to be wiped clean. And when Yahweh was encountered, the scribe had to wash his body before he could write it, specifically dealing with Old Testament text. Each letter and word had a certain distance from each other and could not touch. Each letter and word was counted. Each page was rigorously checked in addition to counting, finding the beginning, midpoint, and ending letter of every page of text. And if any mistake was found on a page, the page was condemned. So for instance, they would take an authenticated copy and they would count. They would look at the first letter, they would count to the very middle, and they would look at the very end. And then when they made their copy, and they would also count the number of words that were on the page. And then when they made their copy, as they're going word by word, they would make sure that the first one matched, the middle one matched, the end one matched. And if there was any mistake found, the page was scrapped and started over. That's how careful the scribes were about trying to copy these biblical texts. So what is textual criticism? The Bible has been put up against other ancient texts in what's known as this textual criticism. And essentially, this is the process of attempting to ascertain the original wording of a text. So scribes, that's great. They worked really hard. We're very careful about trying to preserve it. But as we look today, can we find the scriptures as accurate and reliable? Are they? Well, that's where textual criticism comes in. Basically, what happens is comparing and contrasting the copies or the manuscripts that have been recovered. And notice a couple of rules of textual criticism that are very important. The closer the copies are to the original in history, also known as the time gap, the lower the chances of textual corruption. Now, that makes sense, right? If I read something today, and there's a copy of it made in 5 years, and later on in history, somebody finds that copy that was within 5 years of the original, that's more likely to be accurate than a copy that was 500 years after the original. So that makes sense, right? The closer it is to the original, the better. But also, the more copies that exist, the easier to cross-reference them and determine the wording of the original. That makes sense as well, right? The more copies you have of something, if you have two copies of one document and you have 2,000 copies of another document, it's easier to look at 2,000 documents and ascertain the original wording because you're hoping that the two are accurate. But if you have 2,000, you can cross-reference and make sure and determine between those 2,000. So both of those are logical rules when it comes to criticizing or looking at ancient documents and texts. So, how does the Bible stack up? There are nearly 6,000 Greek manuscripts of just the New Testament, not Old Testament, New Testament alone. There are 6,000 Greek manuscripts, over 24,000 partial and full manuscripts of the New Testament that include translations. So there are 6,000 Greek ones, which was the original language that the New Testament was written in. There are over 24,000 when you include translations into Latin and into other languages. Compared to other ancient literature, this is a wealth of evidence that points to the accuracy and reliability of scriptures. Now, I want to demonstrate, and if you look at this chart, I know it's a busy chart, but I want you to look on the left, and there's a list here of ancient writers. We have Homer, for instance, his work, the Iliad. We have Plato. We have Tacitus, the Roman historian. And then we've got the Greek New Testament manuscripts right down here. A couple of columns that I want you to pay attention to, this time gap column. Okay, remember, that's the how close to the original is the earliest copy that we have. And then this column over here under new, this is an updated list of numbers of how many manuscripts of each of these works that exist today. Now, for years, Christian apologists have used this list, these columns, and unfortunately, even once there were more and those numbers should have been updated, you'll still see that if you Google. You'll see the 643 number on Homer's Iliad still in a lot of places. The fact is, it's been updated. There have been more manuscripts discovered. The new number for Homer's Iliad is 1,800. There are about 1,800 manuscripts that exist for Homer's Iliad. Well, look down here. That's where we get nearly the 6,000 number of Greek New Testament manuscripts. There's nearly 6,000. The closest of any of these ancient writers that we have is Homer in his The Iliad with 1,800 copies. Now look at this time gap. The earliest manuscript that we have or copy that we have is within, this chart says 50, some would say 30 to 40 years of the original writing. And it's a manuscript, it's a fragment out of the book of John. And we're going to show you that in just a minute. That dates back to within 30 to 50 years of when John would have actually penned his book. And you look at some of those others that we see up there. For instance, Homer again, the closest copy that we have is 400 years removed from when Homer would have originally penned the Iliad. Here's some charts that hopefully make it a little bit clearer. What does the time gap tell us? Out of all of these ancient writings that we have, the New Testament by far has manuscripts that are closest to the original. All of these other ones, there are some, Herodotus and Plato, 1,300 to 1,400 years removed from the original. The New Testament has a fragment of a copy there within 30 to 50 years, and many other copies within 100 and 200 and 300 years we'll talk about. So the time gap favors the New Testament. It should be, remember the rules of textual criticism, the closer it is to the original, the better. Well, the New Testament wins that by a landslide. What does the number of manuscripts tell us? Remember, the second rule of textual criticism was the more copies that you have, the better, the easier it is to determine the original wording. Well, here's a bar graph to show you the number of manuscripts that we have for all of these works. Nearly 6,000 for the New Testament dwarfs all of the other manuscript evidence that we have for these other writers. And so this knocks the second rule of textual criticism out of the park. The New Testament, simply when it's put up against other ancient documents, it's amazing the manuscript evidence that is there from the closeness of the time gap to the number of manuscripts. And this I thought was interesting too. If you took the average classical writer from this time period, the number of manuscripts that we have, and you stacked those manuscripts, all the entire copies from the entire world that we have of the average classical writer, and you stacked one page on top of each other, it would go up 4 feet high. That's the textual evidence for the average classical writer, would go up 4 feet high, wherever 4 feet would be, somewhere in there. The New Testament, if you stacked up all of the pages that we have in all of the manuscripts that we have from the New Testament, page by page by page by page, it would go up a mile high. And just to give you a little perspective, a mile is 5,280 feet. The World Trade Center was 1,776 feet high. So essentially three times the height of the World Trade Center. That's how high just the New Testament manuscripts would stack if you put one on top of the other. That's the textual evidence that we have for the New Testament. And if you include the Old Testament in there, the Old Testament itself would stack up a mile and a half, and altogether would be 2.5 miles high. That's the manuscript evidence that we have for Scripture. So we simply can't make the argument that the Bible doesn't pass the test of textual criticism. It does far more than any of the other writers that are seen as authenticated and reliable and accurate in their writings. So I want to share with you a couple of the discoveries, or some of the discoveries I think that are very important for us to consider. In 1946, there was a young shepherd boy that wandered into a cave, and in this cave he found a lot of jars, and in these jars he began to open up and he found scrolls within these jars, and didn't realize what he had found. In fact, when he got others and showed them and they began taking these scrolls out, they were selling them, they were tearing them apart and selling them to different people and all of this because they were ancient scrolls, but nobody really realized what it was for a little while until finally some archaeologists got in there, found some pieces, recognized that it was very important, tried to gather as much of those manuscripts and they got all of that back that they could. And this is essentially what they found in those caves near Qumran, or in the caves of Qumran near Israel. They found 981 different manuscripts, 225 of which were from the Hebrew Old Testament. Every book in the Old Testament was represented in this discovery, except the book of Esther. Now, all of these manuscripts are dated between 300 and 100 BC. Now, why is this important? Because if you remember from our slide early on in the original, the Old Testament writers, they wrote a long time ago. And before the discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the closest Hebrew Old Testament manuscripts that we had were 900 AD. That's a long time from the original writing of the Old Testament. But now we've got manuscripts from 300 to 100 BC, which is 1,000 to 1,200 years closer to the original writing. And you know what they have found? Virtually all of these manuscripts are identical to the ones from 900 AD. It's the same. They've been translated accurately. It's reliable. It can be trusted. In fact, there is one Q Isaiah that's called the Isaiah scroll that was found. This is the entire book, nearly the entire book. As you can see, there's some torn spots where a few words here and there are missing, but nearly the entire book of Isaiah was found in the caves of Qumran. And Isaiah would have written about 700 BC, so this would have been only about 500 years from the original instead of 1,500 years from the original. This book of Isaiah and the book of Isaiah that they had from 900 AD and the book of Isaiah that we have today, virtually identical. And so what that tells us from a textual criticism standpoint is the Bible has been accurately copied and translated, and that we can have some trust in that from discoveries like those at the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dr. Peter Flint, who's a professor of religious studies, holds the Canada Research Chair in Dead Sea Scroll Studies. He was interviewed by Bible Study Magazine, and they asked him this question: above all, what do you want people to understand about the great Isaiah scroll? That's the scroll we just looked at. He said, the great Isaiah scroll and all the Dead Sea Scrolls are faith-affirming, life-giving, and historically accurate. And I want to encourage you to go look at some of the manuscripts that exist there and the discoveries that were made there. It's fascinating, the evidence that exists there in that discovery in the caves of Qumran. Now, here's the fragment that I mentioned from the book of John that's the earliest manuscript of the New Testament that we have. Contains John 18, 31 through 33 on the front and verses 37 and 38 on the back. Was located in Egypt, was copied around 125 AD, which would be that 30 to 50 year time frame from when the Apostle John would have actually written the book. And yes, I recognize it's a fragment. It's very small. We're not going to use this to say the whole book of John is accurate because this small fragment is accurate. But it's fascinating to me that we have a piece of history, a copy, so close to the original when John would have written that. Now, you go a little bit further, just a little bit further, we have a lot more manuscript evidence, some of which I want to talk to you about this morning. The Bodmer manuscripts were collected by Martin Bodmer in the 1950s, contain late second century copies of portions of Luke and John, along with a nearly complete copy of John. So there, if you were worried about the fact that we only had a small little fragment, now we've got an entire book of John. From the late 2nd century, 2nd and 3rd century copies of all four Gospels, Acts, and the General Epistles, late 3rd century copies of portions of 1 Peter, 2nd Peter, and Jude. And so this guy collected these very early manuscripts that help us in looking at the Scriptures and making sure that they were accurately copied. Chester Beatty is another man who acquired a collection of manuscripts. His collection contains late 2nd century copies of most of Paul's letter, and what was interesting is that these were found bound together. And so as early as the 2nd century, which would have been 100 and something AD, people were binding those letters together and keeping the letters of Paul, which is just interesting that they were not all separated. Early 3rd century copies of the four Gospels and the book of Acts, and an early 3rd century copy of a portion of the book of Revelation. And then here's a couple of the oldest book forms that we have. These ancient documents that are put in book form were called codexes. The one on the top is the Codex Vaticanus, copied AD 325 to 350. So you're talking 300 years after Jesus, 200 to 250 years after the original writers of the New Testament. This contains the entire Old Testament, most of the New Testament. Codex Sinaiticus, copied AD 350, contains most of the Old Testament and the entire New Testament. And so between the two, which were both in that 350 AD timeframe, you have the Old Testament and the New Testament complete in book form. These were found. F.F. Bruce, in the book, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable?, said, there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. And when you continue looking, I don't want to bring up every manuscript. It would take a long time with 6,000 manuscripts to go through that many. So I'm not going to bring up all the manuscripts, but I wanted to give you a few of them and show you these are the discoveries that make it possible to look back at the text and say, has it been accurately translated and copied? Because we have copies so early and so many manuscripts, it makes it pretty easy to do that. So I want to talk, kind of our last section of the lesson this morning, I want to talk about translation accuracy and how we got our English Bible. When you look at textual criticism and you're comparing and contrasting different manuscripts, what you will find is what's called textual variants. Textual variants are differences between manuscripts. And within the 6,000 or so manuscripts of the New Testament, there are about 150,000 variants. And somebody looks at that and says, whoa, how can the Bible be reliable if there's 150,000 variants or differences between the manuscripts? And here's how. Most of the variants simply involve a missing letter in a word. Some involve reversing the order of two words, like Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ. Some involve the absence of one or more insignificant words. There are about 50 of those 150,000 variants that actually have some significance to them. And even then, no doctrine, no teaching of Jesus or the Christian faith is affected by those 50 variants. And I want to illustrate for you one of those. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, you may be familiar with the fact that that verse is not in your ESV Bible. It's not in your NIV Bible. The reason for that is a variant. There are some manuscripts that contain Acts 8 and 37, and there are some manuscripts that do not contain Acts 8 and 37. And essentially the question becomes, as they're looking at, the majority of the manuscripts have Acts 8 and 37, but the oldest of the manuscripts do not. And so you remember the two rules of textual criticism. It's important that you have it close to the original, but it's also important that you have a large number. And so the reason there's differences, and some translators have added it and some have not, is because it kind of depends on whether you prefer the oldest manuscript or you prefer the majority of manuscripts, because the majority of them contain it, but the oldest ones don't have it. And so some believe that it was added later by a scribe or someone that added to that, and that is a variant. While some believe that the copies that don't have it were the variant and that it was left out. Somebody forgot to put it in there. The fact of the matter is we're not going to ever know. But that's an illustration of one of the variants that gives these translators and these copiers a lot to think about when they're determining whether or not to add that verse in there. Now, what I want us to think about in relation to Acts 8 and verse 7 is this. If Acts 8 and 37 should not be in Scripture, if it was not originally penned by Luke, okay, if not, does that change any doctrine? Does that change any biblical teaching? What's Acts 8 and verse 37? That's the confession the eunuch makes, right? As Philip's preached the gospel to him, he says, "What hinders me to be baptized?" Peter said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And then the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's the verse we're talking about. It's that confession. We use that as an example of we need to make our confession before men. But even without Acts 8 and verse 37, we still have Matthew 10, 32 and 33, where Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." We also have Romans 10, 9 and 10. That says that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto what? Salvation. We have other scriptures that talk about the need for confession. And so even if Acts 8 and 37 was added later, it doesn't change any doctrine whether Acts 8 and 37 is there or not. Now, is it worthy of discussion? Yes. That's why there's some translations that have it and others that don't. Because scholars have wrestled with this question of whether or not it should be there. For more than 99% of the cases in these variants, the original text can be reconstructed to a practical certainty. And I'm going to illustrate in a very simplified approach how they would do that. But if they had five manuscripts of this verse, and if you were the scholar and you were the translator that's supposed to be copying this and translating this, and you had five manuscripts, two of them, manuscripts 2 and 4, both say Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world, but then you've got a manuscript that says Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. You've got a manuscript that says Christ Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, and you've got one manuscript calling Jesus Christ the Savior of the whole world. Would you be able to tell what the original wording of the text was? Yes. It's very obviously this one. It's obvious that somewhere in there, somebody that was copying switched these two words. It's obvious that somewhere along the way, when someone was copying, they forgot the letter D or they forgot the I. These are the types of variants that make up the 149,950 variants that are insignificant. It's very easy to ascertain the original. It's only about those 50 variants that scholars discuss, and that there may be some different conclusions on. So that's essentially how they come to a conclusion of what the verse was originally supposed to say. Then I want to show you this diagram just to illustrate how these variants come into play. If this is the original writing, let's say of the book of Acts, you've got Acts 8, verse 37, there's the original. As it is copied over time, somewhere along the way, a variant happens. Now, maybe this is Acts 8 without verse 37. Maybe this is Acts 8 with verse 37. We honestly don't know. But the fact is, somewhere along the way, there was a mistake made. There's a variant. Maybe the oldest manuscript is one of the variants. Maybe the oldest one that was where someone made a mistake and left Acts 8:37 out. It's very possible. Or maybe the oldest is one that's not supposed to have Acts 8:37, and the majority of them ended up being copied off of copies that had the verse in there. Fact is, we don't know. That's the type of questions that translators wrestle with. But once again, I want us to recognize and understand that no doctrine, no teaching of Scripture is affected by those variants. D.A. Carson, who's a Greek scholar, said, "The purity of text is of such a substantial nature that nothing we believe to be true and nothing we are commanded to do is in any way jeopardized by the variants." And I think we need to have confidence and recognize that from a textual criticism standpoint, the Bible absolutely can withstand scrutiny and absolutely can withstand that criticism far more easily than any of those ancient writers, any of those other writings that we have, any of those other writers. And the last thing that I want to kind of go through is the rest of history and how we got it translated actually into English. In 382 AD, a Bible came about by the name of the Latin Vulgate Bible. Jerome, who was a Latin Catholic priest, confessor, theologian, and historian, actually created or translated this Bible into Latin. Pope Damasus charged him to create a complete Latin translation, so he translated this from Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. And by 600 AD, about 200 years later, the Latin Vulgate Bible was the only version allowed by the Roman Catholic Church. And so they had taken that original manuscripts that were in Greek and that were in Hebrew, translated into a Latin version called the Latin Vulgate, and that became the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. Between about 400 to 1400 AD, this is what we might call the Dark or the Middle Ages. The priests of the Roman Catholic Church during this period were the only ones educated to understand Latin. Therefore, people depended upon them entirely for learning the scriptures. And if a person was caught with a non-Latin translation, they could be executed. It was also during this time that many false practices began, such as the selling of indulgences and the ability to purchase salvation for a loved one. So this makes sense, right? They have translated into a Latin version, the Latin Vulgate Bible. That's the official Roman Catholic Bible. And because most of the people can't speak Latin, only the priests were actually trained in speaking and reading and writing Latin. People had to rely on what the priests were telling them as far as what God's word said. They didn't have Bibles in their own home. They weren't able to read it for themselves. They went and they heard what the priest read, and they trusted in that. Because of this, there were some false things that arose, like the selling of indulgences. That's where people could go to the church, and they could say, "I want to commit this sin," and the church would say, "Pay this amount of money, and it'll cover it," and they would pay that money, and then they could go commit the sin. That's the selling of indulgences. Purchasing salvation for a loved one that's gone on, right? And we want to make sure that they're in heaven, so we pay money to the church so that their soul can get to heaven. It was these practices that arose during the Dark Ages, and you can see why. People don't have the ability to read it for themselves. And so it allowed corruption to take place. And the Roman Catholic Church became very corrupt. In fact, there's a couple of cardinals that wrote in the 1500s in their diaries, and they both wrote this quote that was stated by Pope Leo X in 1514. I just want to read this to illustrate the corruption that had taken place, where the Pope said, "How well we know what a profitable superstition this fable of Christ has been for us and our predecessors." Now, we can't know the heart of every pope. We can't know the heart of every cardinal or every bishop or every priest. That's not the point this morning. But the point is that we have documented evidence of the fact that there was blatant corruption in the Roman Catholic Church, to the point where it was very obvious that many of the things that were happening were for profit, and that many of these falsehoods were arising so that the church could gain profit off of its members. So what we needed because of all this was the ability for the common man to get Bibles in their own hands and read it for themselves. And that's where a couple of men come in. John Wycliffe, in 1384 AD, he was an Oxford professor, scholar, and theologian. He opposed the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, recognized that there was a lot of corruption and there was a lot of falsehood being taught. And so Wycliffe was the first person to produce a handwritten copy of the Bible in English, and he translated this out of the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate, which was the official Roman Bible, but that was the Bible that he had at his disposal. And so he translated out of the Latin Vulgate into English. This was known as the Wycliffe Bible, and this was the first English Bible for English-speaking people that they could read. The Pope was so infuriated by his teachings and his translation of the Bible in English that 44 years after Wycliffe's death, he ordered his bones be dug up, crushed, and scattered in the river. Now, that is dedication to not liking somebody, is 44 years after they are dead to dig up their bones, crush them, and scatter them in the river. But that's what the Pope did to John Wycliffe, because he was courageous enough to translate the Bible into English, which was very much against the policy of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. Here's an example of the Wycliffe Bible. This comes out of Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. You may remember those verses. They ask, you know, what should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. That's the verse we're talking about, right? Here's the Wycliffe Bible in English in 1384 AD. One of thee heard in these thingies, thee were in compunct and hurty, and thee seeden to Petri and the other apostolus, brethren, what shulin we do? And Petri seed to him, do ye penance, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesu Christ into remission of your sinnes, and ye shulin take the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that is English in 1384. That's the Wycliffe Bible, originally as it was written in English. Now, obviously, English has changed a little bit in the last 700 years. So as we go through history, we see some more changes are going to take place. In 1455 AD, there was a man by the name of Johann Gutenberg who invented the printing press. Great invention, because finally, scribes didn't have to hand copy everything, and there was a printing press that could make an exact replica copy of whatever it was they wanted to copy. And so the first book of this printing press was a Latin Vulgate version of the Bible. That's the official Roman Catholic Bible. But that Latin Vulgate Bible that was printed off the printing press was known as, or became known as, the Gutenberg Bible. 1516 AD, Erasmus, a man named Erasmus, seeing the Latin Vulgate as corrupt, wanted to create a new Latin translation that would not be corrupt. But he also translated a Greek version as well. So he translated the New Testament from Greek into Latin using a half dozen old partial Greek manuscripts he had acquired. Now, Erasmus saw the Latin Vulgate as having been corrupted over years by the Roman Catholic Church. He creates a new translation. This new translation is what was used by a man by the name of William Tyndale. William Tyndale was the next kind of key figure in the history of how we got our English. Using Erasmus's text as a source, William Tyndale created a new English translation of the New Testament. This English translation was the first to be printed on the printing press, was the Tyndale New Testament. Copies were distributed quickly, but because an English Bible in the hands of the common man would expose the false practices of the Roman Catholic Church, they confiscated as many as they could, and owners were often put to death. It was still very much a no-no to obtain any copy of the New Testament or the Old Testament that was not the Latin Vulgate. And so when people began to get the Tyndale New Testament in English and read it in their homes, if they were caught with that, it was likely a death sentence for them. Tyndale, because of his work, was hunted but avoided capture for 11 years and continued his work of copying and distributing the English New Testament. In the end, though, Tyndale was caught. He was incarcerated for 500 days before he was strangled and burned at the stake in 1536 because of his work of translating the Bible into English. Tyndale's last words are reportedly, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And this man went to his death to make sure that there was an English Bible in the hands of common people that could read it for themselves, to try to ascertain what the will of God is in their life. Here's an example from that same passage of Tyndale's New Testament. You can see it's updated a little bit. English has changed in the couple hundred years. It says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hurties and said unto Peter and unto the other apostles, ye men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sinners, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's not Holy Ghost anymore, it's now Holy Ghost. So we've gotten closer to the way that we would talk now, but still pretty ancient. In 1532 AD, the first complete Bible printed in English was known as the Coverdale Bible, used Latin manuscripts. In 1539, the first English Bible, which was authorized for public use, was known as the Great Bible. So by 1539, finally, the Roman Catholic Church, as well as the King of England, had come around to the fact that, look, people are getting Bibles in English. We need to have an official Bible and make it okay for people to read it in English. And so it was chained to the pulpit, though. They still weren't sending these things home with people, but they did have them in their churches in English, known as the Great Bible. In 1560, the Geneva Bible was put together by several different men, including, you may recognize, John Fox from the book Fox's Book of Martyrs. And a group of those men put together a new Bible called the Geneva Bible, used Tyndale's translation as the source for about 90% of the text. You remember Tyndale used Erasmus, who was trying to get away from the corrupt Latin Vulgate, and so we've got the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was the King James Bible before the King James Bible. The Geneva Bible was what all the Christians had and all of them read. That was the Bible everybody wanted. In 1582 to 1609, the Duke of Reims Bible came out, which became the official Roman Catholic Church translation in English. And guess what its source text was? The Latin Vulgate, which had been the official Roman Catholic Bible for a long time. But now they've got an official English translation, the Douay Rheims. And then in 1611, we find that King James I of England commissioned this translation to end all translations. And it was the result of a combined effort of about 50 scholars. And you'll notice from the picture here in 1611, called the King James Bible. This was called the Holy Bible. Simple name. They took into consideration several things. They went off of some manuscripts from the 12th and 13th century, as well as took sources from the Tyndale New Testament, the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, and even the Rheims New Testament, which of course is the official Roman Catholic English version at that point. So the King James took all of these different sources and used that to create this translation. The original was a 16-inch pulpit Bible, but later smaller individual versions would be printed. This Bible would become the most printed book in the history of the world, the most popular English translations for hundreds of years. However, for the past 200 years, it's important to note that all King James Bibles published in America are actually the 1769 Baskerville revision of the 1611. We are not using the books in the pew there in front of you are not 1611 King James Bibles. They are 1769 Baskerville revision King James Bibles, if I were guessing. I haven't looked specifically, but it's not the 1611. Turn to Acts 8 and 37 and 38 in the original King James Bible, and you're still going to see some differences. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, Vuntu, there's still a V where we would have a U now, Vuntu Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do, D-O-E? Then Peter said, Vuntu them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But we're at Holy Ghost now, so we have made progress, but the 1611 King James still had some old English things in it that's different from what we would look at in the King James Bible today. And then finally, the last few translations that I want to mention. In 1885 AD, the English Revised Version was the first major English revision of the King James. In 1901, the American Standard Version came out, which was the first major American revision of the King James Version. In 1971, the New American Standard Bible was published as a modern and accurate word-for-word translation, which was a revision also of the American Standard Version. What's a word-for-word translation? Well, some translations were translated word-for-word. Others were translated thought-for-thought or phrase-for-phrase. There's a difference between those two things. The word-for-word translation sought to take an exact word from the Greek and find an exact word in English to translate and go to the next word and do the same thing. Now that is not 100% possible because Greek and English do not read the same way, but this Bible actually is recognized as scholars as being, if not the most, one of the most accurate word-for-word translations that exist in English is the New American Standard Bible, because that was the goal, word-for-word. Now what a lot of people complain about the New American Standard Bible is it's not that easy to read. The reason it's not that easy to read is because Greek and English don't read exactly the same. So you can have a very accurate word-for-word translation, but it's gonna be a little bit hard to read. And so that's kind of the complaint people have, but if you want a very accurate version, 1971 New American Standard Bible. 1973, the New International Version came out. This was published as a modern phrase-for-phrase or thought-for-thought version. The New International Version used a different methodology when it was being translated. Instead of taking one Greek word and translating that into one English word, they took one Greek phrase and translated it into one English phrase. And so they took the Greek phrase or the thought and they said, what is this thought that's being trying to get across? What's being said here? And then let's put that into English. As you can imagine, that creates some difficulty when it comes to accuracy in translations. And so scholars will recognize the New International Version. Its readability is very high. People like it because it's easy to read. Accuracy, from an accuracy standpoint, not a very accurate translation. New American Standard Bible, word for word. New International Version, phrase for phrase or thought for thought. 1982, the New King James Version came out, which was published as a modern English version, maintaining the original style of the King James Version. Mostly they just tried to take out the these and thous, the old style words, and put some newer, fresh English in there. In 2002, the English Standard Version, the ESV, came out, published as a translation to bridge the gap between the accuracy of the New American Standard and the readability of the NIV. So what the English Standard Version translators were trying to do was to make a very accurate word-for-word translation, but make it easier to read than the New American Standard Bible, to maintain some better readability and to kind of combine those two aspects. And that was what they attempted to do there. Miller Burroughs who was an American biblical scholar, said interpretations depending upon the exact words of a verse must be examined in the light of all we know about the history of the text. The essential truth and the will of God revealed in the Bible, however, have been preserved unchanged through all the vicissitudes in the transmission of the text. And scholars recognize this. All of the scholars that are worth their salt have come to the conclusion that the Bible is reliable, it's accurate, it's trustworthy. Now, whether you believe the content is a different question. Whether you believe that it is the inspired word of God is a different question. But the majority of scholars will tell you and have come to the conclusion that far surpassing any of those other ancient writers or ancient works that we have, the Bible is accurate. It's backed up by manuscript evidence. It's very close to the original writers. It's been translated accurately. And now today, when all of these other translations long time ago were being translated, they were being done on a few manuscripts. And now today we have 6,000 manuscripts to look at and to compare. And what we've found is that the word of God that we have in our Bibles today is virtually identical to those ancient texts that we have. And so I believe that we can put our confidence in the fact that the Bible is the same as it was when it was originally written. And the rest of the series will be basically about determining whether the content that's within the scriptures can be trusted. But I hope that this helps to give us an understanding of the fact that Bill Nye's argument is not a good argument. The translation, the copying, and the methodology behind all of that in copying the Bible into English, into what we have today, is not like the game of telephone. It's not different. It's not that simple. The Bible has been put up against all of those textual criticism tests, and it's passed with flying colors. And so what we need to do is we need to look at what it says and determine whether or not the content within it is from God. And that's what the rest of the series will be based on. As we close, I want to read 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Again, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And I believe that. I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. I believe that this morning. I believe we have it before us. We have it in our common tongue. We have it in book form. We have it in computer form, in tablet form, in phone form. We have it in all sorts of forms that we can take and we can read. It's reliable. It's accurate. It's the same as it was. So read it. Open it up. Get into it. Discover it. Meditate on it. Think about it. Search for truth in it. Because what we have is a very, very precious gift from God.